You're listening to a podcast of Mission Community Church. For sermon resources and to learn more about our church, visit mission68.org.
Hey, good morning, everybody. Thank you. That was nice. It was nice of you to clap for Mike Ralph. He's a pretty incredible guy. You're the first service to do that. Yeah. Clapping again. He's single, by the way. I'm just throwing it out there. Got to wife that guy up someday. He's the second smartest guy on our staff. Gary Sutliff, Mike Ralph, Carly Mayer. I'm like ninth. I don't know where I'm at on that list, but I'm excited to close out this Advent series with you. This is your last weekend to participate in Advent Conspiracy, so when you walk out these doors today, you're going to see that table right there in the middle. This is your last chance to stop. And what we've been saying, I'm going to say it quickly because I've said it four times. If you're not listening, pay attention this one last time. You have an incredible opportunity to participate with us in blessing some kids on the other side of the seas in this little region of villages called Chukwutsuliri, this place in Malawi, Africa. The gospel has just gone crazy there. The gospel has taken root and turned that entire region of villages upside down, and something beautiful, something spiritual is happening there. I've gotten to see it twice with my own eyes. It's just beautiful. One of the things we've said as a church is we want to partner with them, share the gospel with them, and what I would call the whole gospel. For the whole person. We want to meet their spiritual needs as well. The Lord is going to do that. We get to play a part in that. One of the ways we're doing that is we are just generously giving them as much money as we can possibly get our hands on. We are funding and taking care of an organization called Somebody Cares. That's what they're called, and they're proving it every day, providing food and water and education for these kids in Malawi. Last year, 8,500 kids were taken care of because of your generosity, so thank you for that. Let's do it one more time. Those are our kids. So today you have that chance for $50. That's the amount that takes care of one kid for the whole year, 2015 on $50. That'll last you a week. But we somehow, the Lord is just beautiful. He multiplies that money over there, and $50 takes care of their food and their water for a whole year. It sounds false. It's true. I promise. Promise you. I'd quit. I'd bail on this church in a heartbeat if we were lying to you like that. So $50. You can give $500. You can give $5 million if you're just rolling. You rolled the Bentley up today. Put some zeros on the check. Head to the thing, take care of the kids. I'm telling you, all right? This is Gilbert. I know who I'm talking to. So, let's pray. We'll be in the Word in just a moment. Father, I thank you for those kids, for how much they love us and celebrate us. And thank you that you've given us this opportunity to bless them. You've blessed us to be a blessing. Just like Abraham, our father, you've blessed us to be a blessing. And so thank you for that. Pray this morning as I open your word that it would open us. Thank you for what you've done already this weekend. Many of us walk in here needing more than a sermon. We need to interact with you. We need to know that you have a plan for our life and that you love us. And Lord, I pause just to ask a miracle today. Would you please, Lord, lead the Cardinals to a victory over the Seahawks? In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, you got some Seahawks jerseys on. Look at you. Woo. Jesus welcomes everybody. Proof. Proof. Isaiah chapter 40, please. One of the ushers apparently this morning showed a family of Seahawks to their seats and tried to put them out the exit door, I heard. Just opened the door and was like, there you go. You're welcome here. This morning's about repentance. You might want to pay attention, though. Isaiah 40. I act like I care a lot. I'll be all right if we lose after a few days. After Isaiah 40. Last night we had a house party at my house. I wasn't there, but we had a party. We had 100 and something college students over to our house. Our college pastor opened up the house and said, you guys, come on over. We'll eat some pasta and do whatever college students do. Well, at a church party. So we had them all over. We got ready the whole day, cleaned the house, got it ready, prepared some rooms, set up tables in the backyard, strung some lights out all over the place, set up a couple of games for them to play and a photo station and all that, and then shut one room and locked the door. We said, this room right here is the only room that's off limits. Do not let anyone go in this room. Just no matter what, I don't care. I know there's a bathroom in there. There's another bathroom over there or backyard. Do whatever you've got to do. Do not let anyone in our bedroom. Do not let anyone in our bedroom. Why? I'm hiding the real me in there. What I mean is, If we're Instagram friends, you get to see this really polished Valencia version of my life. But then if you go into my bedroom, you see the real me. You see that this isn't a reflection of my wife. We have two boys under 4 years old and a boy, girl, baby, there's a child in her womb that's coming this June. She's tired. So this is not a reflection of her, but in my room currently at our house, how do I share this with you? Clothes everywhere. Boxes, U-Haul boxes. We moved in months ago. U-Haul boxes filled with things we have not unpacked yet. Other things, milk cups from my kids underneath the bed that are encrusted in every, you might as well just throw that milk cup away. It is never gonna be safe to drink from again. Various things that I do not want you to know. I'm being very vulnerable with you as I open up, right? If you come to my house, you're allowed in my kitchen, you're allowed in the living room, you're allowed in that itty-bitty little front room. You can go in the boys' room, you can play in there if you want to play some games with our kids. You cannot go in my bedroom. You're not allowed. It's off limits. And I thought of that as we prepared yesterday and how similar that is to some of our lives. As I look at this crowd, I know you. There's probably many of you that are following the Lord, are Christians, you would say, believers in Jesus Christ, have let him into your life, you would say, but there perhaps is still a room where you've said, hey, this is off limits to you. I don't want you in there. I've given you all these other rooms. This one's mine. You can have this one and this one and this one. You can have this and this and this, but this door's locked. This door is locked to you. Now, George MacDonald is a theologian and author that C.S. Lewis made him famous. He quoted him a ton. And he just said this idea of letting God into every room. He uses this illustration. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. And God comes in to rebuild that house. That's that moment of salvation. You say yes to the Lord. Imagine yourself as a living house. And God comes in to rebuild that house. Picture that. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew those jobs needed doing, so you're not surprised. But see if this resonates. But suddenly, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers and making courtyards. And you thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace because he intends to come and live in it himself. Scripture says that we are not our own, that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in us. Therefore, honor God with your body. This is idea from Scripture that the Holy Spirit will take up residence in us. So honor your God by giving him your body, your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, everything. Let him in fully. Be a living sacrifice. Open the doors. The problem with many of us as living sacrifices on the altar of God is that we keep crawling off the altar. And we haven't quite sacrificed everything to him quite yet. It's a progress, what church people will call sanctification. This idea of saying yes to Jesus and then letting him in and letting him do whatever he wants to do. And not settling into some sort of comfortable Christianity where even in your 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s, you decide, I've done enough, we've done enough. I'm gonna hit cruise control and because you're done with me, right? And so even to those of you that are a little further down the road, let's pay attention this morning to the Gospel of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are your four Gospels. Flip to Luke chapter 1 for a moment. We're going to look closely this morning at John the Baptist and his role as a forerunner, as a lead blocker for Jesus. He is out in front saying, hey, get ready, get ready, get ready, get ready, because here something comes. Luke chapter 1. All four Gospels are gonna say, hey, get ready, or you're gonna miss something. All of them begin with John the Baptist saying, hey, get ready, something's about to come. And if you don't get ready, if you don't prepare yourself, you might miss it. If you don't prepare yourself, if you don't get ready, you might miss this. So Luke chapter 1, we're going to talk about the baby for just a moment, John the Baptist in the womb. Here's the predictions, here's the promises about his life in verse 14. It says, he, John the Baptist, will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Here's the thing, he's never to take wine or other fermented drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. He's bringing them back. How's he going to do that? He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, the prophet from the Old Testament, to turn. Here's the action here. Turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. And then the key. Here's his life plan. His whole purpose, everything John the Baptist will be about in his life, will be to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This Advent season is about the coming of Jesus. Now, the incarnation has taken place. Here we are on a daily basis saying, come, Lord Jesus. And you may think that means the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. And it could for sure certainly mean that. But there is a sense that when we say, come, Lord Jesus, we're saying, come into this present moment now, into my situation, into my life today. Come, Lord Jesus, into this. That prayer is a present tense prayer as well. Not just get me out of here, Lord. But come into this moment right here. This idea that this baby, John the Baptist, this man's going to be about making ready, is that he's going to be, here's another one of the ways to look at it. I looked up the word in the Greek, and it actually means, that word, the words make ready actually mean furnish. So that's interesting. To furnish a people prepared for the Lord. To furnish. So John the Baptist's purpose in life is going to prepare people for the Lord's coming. To prepare people to receive the Lord, to prepare people to engage with the Lord, to furnish their lives, to arrange their lives in such a way that they're ready to do that. And I pause for a moment just to ask, how much time have you put into thinking through this particular aspect? How much time have you spent in self-examination, making ready yourself to be prepared for the Lord? This is why your youth pastors and pastors for years keep saying, spend a few minutes in the morning with the Lord. Spend an hour if you have an hour with the Lord. Get ready for him every single morning. Make room. Make ready for him. I don't know how many of us in this season that is known by anything but wisdom, this season of December of just chaos and noise, how many of us slow down and get ready. Now Christmas Eve is coming. We have 9 services. Christmas morning's coming. How many of us are going to take just a few moments to be ready for that? I don't want to over-spiritualize it, but I do want to ask, is it possible that you might miss out on something beautiful if we just run right past this? So Luke chapter 3, he's going to actually go right after some people. He's got probably one of the least seeker-sensitive sermons of all time. Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist, tell you a little bit about him. He's living in the wilderness. Matthew tells us that he's surviving on locusts, honey, and he's staying warm by wearing, what, camel's hair? It's his camel's hair coat on this guy. God has put John the Baptist in the wilderness for 30 years and said, hey, listen, you're going to be the opposite of what everybody else wants to pursue. You are going to live in the wilderness by yourself, essentially. You're going to survive off the land. You're not going to pursue comfort. You're not going to pursue luxury. You're going to live off of what I give you. You're going to be all over here by yourself preparing for what I've got for you when you turn 30 years old. You ready? And on his first sermon, this is one of the least seeker-sensitive sermons ever, you're going to see it unfold. Let's go to Luke chapter 3. Go to actually verse 2 for a moment. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one, this was written 700 years before this moment, says in the book of Isaiah chapter 40, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. 700 years ago, Isaiah promised there's going to be a voice coming from the wilderness. Here comes John the Baptist. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, The rough ways made smooth, and all the people will see God's salvation. He's going, get ready, because all the prideful mountains, all the people that think they're mountains are going to be humbled. All those humbled, all those down here, those meek and lowly that are waiting on the salvation of the Lord, they'll be lifted up, the poetry is saying, and we're all going to see the glory of God, is what Isaiah 40 says. And then this translation says, the glory of God is the salvation of man. So John the Baptist wants to get us ready for Jesus and the cross. He wants to get us ready to receive that and receive his teaching and be ready for that. How do you get someone ready for that sort of thing? John the Baptist is the first one to ever say, I got some good news and I got some bad news. And he's gonna start him off with what sounds like the bad news. Look at Luke chapter 3, verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him. So these people came out saying, this guy's baptizing people. Somewhere in this, there's some forgiveness of sin somehow. So we're coming out to be baptized. So he's got a crowd. They're already in favor of him. And he goes, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. There's that word again. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, hey, whoa, 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 guy, we have Abraham as our father. So the Jews at the time, some of them would say, hey, I'm in the line of Abraham, and so I'm in. I'm on the in. My heritage gets me in. And he's going to look at them and go, your heritage, your family line, it's not enough. So if you grew up Baptist because mom was Baptist and dad was Baptist and grandma was Baptist and everyone was Baptist or a Mennonite or whatever you got, translation, stop pointing to your family tree. It's not enough. You don't get born into this thing. He's telling the people of Abraham, hey, you guys have cheated the system a little bit. You have false repentance. Your repentance is fake. So he goes, look, produce fruit, dead trees. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. He says the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Merry Christmas. Man, this is a rough one. He just comes out to prepare the way, and I'm going to walk through this story real fast with you to show you these people are, they're interesting because instead of getting angry at, this is a rough sermon, right? They don't get on Facebook and send a message to our communications department when they don't like the sermon. They say this, baggage, what should we do then? The crowd asked. That's a great response to a sermon. What do we do? What do I do then? That's a beautiful question. John answered, anyone who, he said this very specifically to them, knowing them and their situation and what they were hung up on. He says, look, anyone who's got two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors and Seahawks fans came to be baptized. And they said, teacher, what should we do? What should we do? He says, don't collect any more than you're required to. He says, be fair, be generous. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. He's like, don't exert your power over people. Don't take their money from them. He's just so basic. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. They're thinking, is this Jesus? We've been waiting. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. And he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and, underline and proclaimed the good news to them because both are needed. John the Baptist looks at a crowd of people that are in his presence, coming to listen to him, coming to be baptized by him, and he just goes right at them. First words, he goes, you're a bunch of snakes. And their immediate thought is snakes. These are savvy people. These are biblically literate people that they go, snakes, snakes, snakes are in the story. Where do we see snakes? Oh, in the garden. You're calling me the serpent in the garden. You are likening me to Satan. He knows some of their story and he's going, you all are crafty. You all are manipulative. You all are deceitful. You've all distorted the story. All of that's loaded into calling them a brood of vipers. Jesus must have heard about it because he steals that. In Matthew 23, you see Jesus go, ooh, that was good. You're all a bunch of snakes. Says the same thing to a crowd. He's like, John the Baptist, hashtag, like he gives him credit, right? He's going, man, that was good. That's going to open up some hearts. Someone coming up in your face and saying, you're a snake, you're a deceiver, you're distorting it. You need to repent. This is such an interesting sermon for Christmas week. I had two sermons written. One was about waiting on the Lord and what it looks like to wait on the Lord and how we don't like to wait, and it was a good sermon. And then I had this haunting, I can't avoid this topic of repentance. Because every one of the Gospels starts out with this idea of you've got to turn your life around and start going another direction. Because if you don't, you're going to miss everything. If you don't turn from what the Bible would say, your sins and all the temptations that distract you from God's plan for your life, if you don't turn one time and ongoing in your life, you are going to go a direction you do not want to go. And if you don't do that, all the Gospels seem to be saying, you're going to miss something beautiful. Now here, we're in a big crowd. This is 10:30. You're the big crowd typically. So there's some ongoing sort of obvious ones you need to walk away from. When we talk about repentance, I could get up here and do the angry sermon and get, you know, stop. I could list all the things. You know what they are. You've known from birth what many of these things are that you're tempted to do, that after you do them, there's nothing in you going, that's good and right and holy. I should continue that action. That makes me more like Jesus. No, there are some things that are obvious. This is the reason why when I gave my life to Christ, I was a violent, angry alcoholic. So I said, you know what I'm gonna do? I love me some Jesus now. I'm leaving Scottsdale to live in Chandler. I can't be that close to Mill Avenue. I can't be that close to downtown Scottsdale. I can't be that close to that crew of friends who keeps paging me saying, we should go out. Let's go downtown. You're a lot of fun to get drunk with. I can't live there. So my repentance in large part was I had a whole lot less movies and a whole lot less music and a whole lot less stolen things in my house. So mine was easy. I had to go, all this is sinful. Ugh. And I got rid of it. I made the mistake of giving it to a friend and he goes, wait. He wasn't a believer. He's like, see, this is, you're saying that, he was offended because I was like, here, I'm too good for all this now. And I walked away. So don't do that if you ever start repenting of some things. That was a mistake. Sorry, Trevor. But then I got to Chandler and I lived with, you know, cows and there was just nothing to do. And it was costly and it hurt. And Friday nights were boring playing Scrabble with a bunch of college dorks at the new church. It was just hard and painful. And if you're here, you know what I'm talking about. It was rough. We had a boring life for a few years. And I was thinking, man, we used to go out. We used to do this and that. We used to da-da-da. And I sacrificed, and that was easy. The harder one was the morally neutral things. The hardest things for me to repent of in my life have been the ones that God would not call wicked or evil, but consume me. The things that aren't wicked or evil, but they're morally neutral, they're things that consume my time and drown out the voice of God in my life. Things that he wouldn't say, yeah, that's wicked. He would say, you're so busy with that thing that you've missed me. And even Jesus is gonna come on the scene in a much less technologically advanced society than this one, in a much less busy society than this one, and he tells everyone, repent. Jesus' first sermon. Everybody change, turn around, return, come back to God because the kingdom of heaven is here, it's at hand. So even Jesus starts out the whole thing by saying we have to repent, we have to repent, you have to give up some things, maybe all things. This idea of repentance, do you have that definition for me, brother? This idea of repentance is this, to change any or all of the elements composing one's life, whether it's your attitude, I'm just gonna read this real slow. Attitude, thoughts, and behaviors concerning the demands of God for right living. To change any or all of the elements composing one's life, whether it's attitude, thoughts, behaviors, all of it concerning the demands of God for right living. To repent is to look at all of those things and go, Lord, what do I need to walk away from? What do I need to turn from? Because you've demanded that I do. What have you commanded me to walk away from? I'm giving this proposal all weekend. It's been sort of the interesting point in the service every time. And I want to give you this as this is maybe unrealistic, but I'm going to throw it at you. I would propose this, that if you're a Christian, if you're in this place and you're saying I'm on board, this should change everything. I thought that when I was 20 and was an atheist. I thought to myself, if this is actually true, this changes everything. I can't just walk around believing that there's a God in heaven. I can't just walk around believing that he's omniscient, omnipresent, knows how many hairs are on my head, knows how many days are in my life, knows everything about everything at all time. I can't just walk around and go, ah, cool. That's gonna change everything if that ends up being true. I've got to change everything in my life if that ends up being true, if I end up actually believing that. And so I'm on the other side of that. In my earliest years, I walked away from everything, and I think we're still called to do the same. What I mean is this. If there's anything in your life, anything that doesn't make you more like Jesus, it has to go. If there's anything in your life that does not make you more like Jesus, it has to go. If there's anything in your life that distracts you from Jesus, it has to go. Because if this is true, then he deserves that sort of love and devotion from us. If that's true, then we'd be crazy to go after anything else or let anything distract us from that. If it's true that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son for me and for you, if that's true, if there's anything in my life that wants to distract me, anything shiny jingling over here that wants to distract me from that, it's got to go. It's got to go because I'm only on this planet for a little while, and then I've got an eternity with the one who's screaming from heaven, I love you, and I'm the best thing ever, and I want to be in a relationship with you. If that's true, then anything that distracts from that has got to go. I wish, like, when you agreed with me, you changed, like, into one color, and then when you disagreed with me, like, maybe, like, another glow happened so I would know who to look at in this moment. Because there's some of you that would be glowing a different color going, no. Whoa. Now, listen, I was mean to Sunday morning at 10:30 last week. I was sharp with you. Were you here, or do you come every other week? You should have been here last week. I was a little sassy. I was. Talked about your Hummers and talked about privilege and all that. Now, there's just a chance, I'm gonna be nice to you, there's a chance that some of you checked out on me when I said, hey, God wants everything, everything, everything. Some of you went, nope, you got Sundays and my small group, we're good. I even tithe. good show. Have you ever seen The Notebook? Have you seen it? You can be honest, fellas, you saw it, you got dragged there. And then you didn't want to admit it, but you were like, that's a really good movie. There's a scene in The Notebook where things aren't going so well. They broke up, she's about to marry this other really perfect guy. He's this really, you know, sort of scruffy guy that built a house with his bare hands and has a pickup truck and super romantic, and they're this youthful love story that they're supposed to get back together, but she's about to go marry this guy because mom wants her to, and all this stuff's going on, and they're fighting, and it's difficult, and this relationship is strained. But he's finally at this moment where he looks at her, Noah looks at her, and he says, listen, it's not gonna be easy. It's gonna be really hard. And we're gonna have to work at this every day. But I wanna do that because I want you. I want all of you forever. That's what I want. And every girl in the crowd when I saw that movie went, and then one girl went, woohoo! Right. When we see the demands of romance in a romantic comedy, all of our hearts go, when God asks for everything, all of our hearts go, whoa. When God says the same thing as Noah, not the biblical Noah, don't get confused, the character in the love story, it's okay for Noah to ask for all of his girl, but when God asks for the same things, we go, ease up, take it easy. That's a whole lot you're asking for. And you know why he does it? He's jealous. He is jealous. Not like that boyfriend you broke up with in college, jealous. Where are you? Where have you been? Who are you with? Do you like him? Not that jealous. God's not up in heaven like insecure. I hope they like me. He's not up there going, oh, I'm so insecure, I need a hug. No, he's good. He's good. But he's jealous for you. He made you for him. You're his. And as any husband in the room should respond when somebody came up to you and said, hey, can I sleep with your wife? That should evoke, what if that happened? Someone said, hey, I know you guys are totally good and loved each other, but do you mind if I borrow your wife? Just for a night, maybe two. No. You cannot. Why? You wouldn't be like, oh, stop being jealous. Stop, man, you're insecure. She'll be back. Look what I'm doing to you. I'm evoking sort of silly thoughts. I'm evoking this emotion inside of you because none of us would ever want that. And if you would, please keep listening to this sermon, please. But most of us would say, no, that's my wife, that's my prize. You can't have any of her, she's mine. That's God to you. And so the most loving thing God can do for you and for me when he sees us wander is say, stop, turn around and come back. You're mine. I want all of you. This is going to be hard entirely because of you. But this relationship is going to be based entirely on my love for you. And so when I tell you to stop, when I tell you to repent, it's because I love you. When I ask you for really specific things, stop stealing, stop extorting, give people clothes when they need clothes and food when they need clothes. Just do what I say. Why? Because I love you. Do this, don't do this, when we could just say, okay. But we fight that, we are frustrating creatures, aren't we? We can know that there's a loving God. We can know that he wants to call us his kids, and we can still say no to him, thinking we know better. This is such a living illustration in my life. My 4-year-old thinks I am the dumbest man on the planet. He constantly argues with me. He just learned to ride his bike. It's been so fun. He learned in like an hour, man. He just got on that thing and went. He's so good. But he crashes and he doesn't know how to put his foot down yet. And so he just, whenever he's done, it's like, poof. He got on his bike the other day and started riding around in our driveway. And we have a cul-de-sac, which is the greatest thing in the entire world. I love that. He starts riding around. I'm like, stop, come back. You've got to put your helmet on. He says, no, Dad. Oh, I hate that. No, Dad. Like, no, sweetie, I just want you to put your helmet on. You can ride your bike. I'll ride mine with you. Just put your helmet on. No, Dad. 13 minutes later, I finally get his helmet on him. Through this begrudging fight, putting the strap around his head, and I'm like, buddy, just put it on. We'll ride all day. 3 seconds after putting his helmet on, he starts going out into the cul-de-sac, gets about 20 feet from me, and doesn't know how to stop, gets nervous, starts leaning over and smashes his head on a boulder. Just, poof. I freak out and panic. I go running over. And he's crying, but he's alive. And I'm going, oh my gosh, if you weren't wearing a helmet, if you weren't wearing a helmet, if you hadn't listened to me, that would have been skull on boulder and skull would have lost. You would have been hurting bad. And I just go, man, that's so true with everything in my life. God's constantly saying, hey, I've given you some boundaries and some wisdom on some things. Whether it's money, I keep talking about money. I never had no idea I was going to keep talking about money in Advent. But it's so true that he goes, here's the best thing to do with your money. Be generous. Here's the best thing to do with that. Some of you are going to go out to dinner today or tomorrow. Maybe you'll go to Texas Roadhouse. Oh, so good. Some of you are going to go to lunch just because I mentioned it. Right? They need to send me a check. I've said it 4 times. And you're going to sit down. And you're gonna have that incredible bread with that cinnamony butter. Oh, and like pork chops or a steak, or if you're vegetarian, God, I'm sorry. Because you're missing out. That animal's gonna die someday anyway. You better enjoy it. Yeah, now you're cheering. You cheered for a steak more than Jesus so far. Come on, folks. Woo, if someone said, you should talk about him more. If you enjoy that meal, the thing about you, if you're not a believer in Christ, is that the enjoyment of that meal terminates when the meal's over and the last bite's gone. So I've heard that non-believers enjoy sex. It's a rumor. It's a popular thing outside of the church. If you're a non-believer, you'll enjoy your sex. Parents don't want me to say that. It's gross! It's bad, icky. Save it for the one you love someday, right? A mixed message, if there ever was one. But your enjoyment of that gift that God has given you is letting you enjoy it. Whether it's a steak or sex or money or some luxury, terminates at that gift. meaning it is contained in that moment at that meal with that thing. And when that thing's gone, your joy is gone. And you need to go find more joy, more things to fill that. And the repentance in that moment is saying, everything you give me, every good gift is from above. And so this meal, it doesn't end here, but it transcends this moment. And I'm not gonna over-spiritualize your steak, but it should lead your heart to go, God is good. This is so good. This is a beautiful meal. And this sexuality that you've been given, it's not a mistake. It wasn't like God was in heaven creating Adam and Eve and he walked away for a moment and Satan walked over and went, pop, there's a penis, I'm gonna ruin everything. That'll mess everything up. This is the guy talking to our kids? No. This isn't fake. I need to compose myself for a moment. Everything we have is a gift. And when we see the goodness of the giver, our hearts will glorify him when we receive those gifts. Some of us need to repent from simply consuming all of the gifts God has given us and take some massive steps of gratitude. Now, some of you are going, man, you've given us a lot of things to do this morning. You are deeply and dearly loved by the one who created you. You are deeply and dearly loved by the God who sent his son, that son who willingly went to the cross and died for you. You are deeply loved by that God. So your response is repentance from anything that discredits or ignores that love. Your motivation is love. In the same way that at 12 years old, I would go to bed every night, but right before I'd go to bed, I would make my dad coffee because I knew at 4:30 in the morning, he was gonna have to get up and go sell lumber all day. So he's gonna wake up at 4:30 in the morning, and I just wanted to set the timer on his coffee maker so that when he woke up, it smelled like coffee in the house and he could fill his thermos and go off in his truck to sell lumber. And that brought me so much joy because I loved my dad. I just loved him dearly. And so the idea of giving him this gift wasn't to get him to love me. It was because he did. So why do husbands give their wives flowers? You do that because nothing brings you more joy than hearing her say, aww. You don't do that because it's your obligation as a husband. When she says, oh, thank you, sweetie, you don't go, well, it's my obligation as your husband to bring you flowers quarterly, and so this is just me doing my part of the deal because I signed the wedding license and we're officially married and I have to keep you happy. I'm doing this for you because I have to. Otherwise, you get angry and cranky and nobody likes that. What did I just do to you again? I evoked something silly. The idea that you would give some sort of gift or do something or stop doing something to a loved one, for a loved one, to get them to love you for that motivation is silly. And why would it be any different with God? Our repentance comes after our forgiveness. Do you understand that your forgiveness precedes your repentance, meaning you're forgiven, respond. He doesn't say repent and then maybe I'll forgive you. He says I love you and I have extended grace and forgiveness to you. Turn from your wicked ways and this is a gift to be opened, the greatest gift you absolutely have. Sinclair Ferguson said of this, and I'll wrap it up with this quote. He says, only when we turn away from looking at our sin to look at the face of God to find his pardoning grace do we begin to repent. Only when we turn away from looking at our sin and look at the face of God and see his pardoning grace do we stop. Do we repent? So let's pray together that he would give you something specific. Maybe for today, maybe it's the first step. Maybe some of you have been running from the Lord. It's madness that you're searching for love and you're searching for meaning and you're searching for purpose, but you're running from God. So maybe your step of repentance today is you go, I'm stopping that. I'm done running. I've tried to do things my own way for years and look where it's gotten me. I feel like I'm missing out on something. And he goes, yeah, come on home. Repent, return, come back, to me. Maybe you've been a Christian for 30 years, and maybe there's some morally neutral things. Maybe you haven't heard from God in a while, and he would just say to you, repent. Come home. Return to me. Let's pray together. Father, help us to live personally today as though you're going to return Christmas Day. Like, that you will literally come back on Christmas. That the second coming of Christ would be Christmas morning. We would wake up, and in the blink of an eye, in a moment, we would be in your presence. If that was true, if we knew that was true, personally, we would live holy lives, pleasing to you. Help us to live with that sort of urgency to please you in response to your love. But Father, socially, I think about the kids in Malawi right now as I wrap this up. Help us to live publicly as though you're not coming back for hundreds, if not thousands of years. I pray that you would make us generous, and that as we try to convince ourselves that we know better, would you lovingly just peel back the lies that we like to tell ourselves? Help us to let you in every single room. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you guys. Thanks.